Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Hey, good morning, everyone. You guys feel like a safe space, so I'm a little sweaty and a little out of breath, and here's why. I just did the baptism, and when I went back into the room where my clothes were, the pastor from the church that meets here on Saturday had come into his office and locked the door with my clothes and keys inside. So people outside are like, hey, what was that guy in swim trunks doing sprinting through the parking lot getting his keys from his wife's car so he could get in there? This was almost swim trunk Sunday is what I'm saying. And whew, I'm a little out of breath. All right, here's the other thing. It's so good to see you all. I'm glad you guys are here. And you would think, like, wow, what? Like, this is an amazing intentionality, like pizza and ice cream. And then we have Science Mike McCarg from the Liturgist podcast, Ask Science Mike here. You have Jonathan Martin, author of Surviving a Shipwreck, like the pastor of Twitter. Like, this is amazing. It's a good one. You can use that, yeah. You might think, wow, you guys must have planned this for months. Nope, about Thursday, actually. So Science Mike is here to watch the eclipse, and we're like, wanna come to church with us first? And Jonathan's been in town for this event. We were just talking this week. He's like, what if I stay a couple other days? I'm like, yes, yeah, this is a great idea. So if anything of this is like, I thought they'd be more prepared. Me too. We're going to have some fun. So if you didn't know, what we're trying to do and what we're trying to talk about today is just this church. How did we get here? We've only been here for 2 years. And the process to get here, to start this thing, it wasn't like this big grab the banner charge and like, we're going to change the way church is done forever. Like, we have this great vision. It's going to be revolutionary. No, it wasn't like that at all. My son just asked me yesterday, we tell my eldest that he came, it was almost 2 weeks after due date, like just before that. And so just the other day he asked, he's like, I didn't want to come out of mommy's belly. Why was that again? And so we try and have that conversation. When you think about a child being born, what an amazing cush life. Food without chewing? Like, I would sign up for that now. That is amazing. Just instant food. You don't have to worry about breathing, all the stress of lungs, smoke in the air. There's a lot of unsightly things to see in the world. Nothing to see. And I don't like loud noises. And to have, like, a buffer constantly of, like, a mother's stomach and, like, you know, like a membrane around you. That sounds fantastic. At a certain point, this amazing, beautiful, comfortable thing changes. And things move and morph, and there's this birthing process that the child did not sign up for and isn't particularly interested in. That's this church. That's the journey. We feel like this was something that God was calling and moving, and we're participants, certainly, but we didn't grab a banner and run out here and like, we're going to change everything. And as we were thinking about how we did this and how we got to this space, one of my favorite messages I've heard recently is actually from Jonathan, as he talked about the road to Emmaus. And so I asked Jonathan, would you share that? Because I feel like it's so good in so many ways. Even if you're just visiting, I think you're going to be really encouraged by this. And it helps frame a lot of what are we doing here? So would you welcome Jonathan Martin?
Good morning. It is so, so good to be back with you guys. This is one of my favorite churches anywhere. Not just saying that, I uniquely believe in your church, your vision, and what you do. And I believe in your pastor, Kurt. Isn't he great? I mean, really, you have such wonderful leadership here. Really, really special. So I feel very at home. And I love Mike. Mike's my friend. I'm a huge fan of his writing and the podcast and all that. So today's a thrill for me. In every category, I do want to jump right in. Maybe just if you wouldn't mind praying with me for just a moment. Lord, I just pray, especially as we go to this text, just ask that you would open up our eyes and our ears for those things that can't be comprehended with the mind, but Lord, there's things that only you can reveal to us. We just pray that you would help us to be aware, tender, open, and that truly now you would just speak to us by your Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Yeah, a lot I could say, but I do kind of want to jump right into it. I mean, the eclipse is happening, but potentially the end of the world, you know? So I just want to say if it's our last day on earth, I'm very happy to spend it with you all. No regrets, people. Really, I'm glad to be here. I'll jump right into a text that, as Kurt mentioned, I did talk about this at the conference we were part of a couple days ago. I don't use this language all the time, but really felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me through this passage a few months ago in a way that's just haunted me and continues to stay with me and just feels somehow especially relevant to the moment that we're in. Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The context here is, of course, this is just after the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And these two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from the holy city, the sacred place. Keep in mind that all of these early Christians are, in fact, Jews who understand themselves not to be part of a new religion, but part of a reform movement within Judaism that happens to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. So for them, after watching their friend, their master, tortured and killed, they feel like everything's over. And the thing that hit me really differently a few months ago that I'd never seen in this text before is that Jerusalem, which for them was once the holy place, the revered place, a safe place for them, is now the same place where they've watched Jesus be killed. So now this place that once was holy, that once was sacred, is now a haunted place for them. It's now a heavy place. And that's especially resonant on my own heart this morning when I think about, even within our country right now, spaces that for folks that maybe at some point in time felt safe, but then we've seen them in some way be desacralized. And now they're walking away in despair, walking away in disillusionment. To me, there's just so much bound up in the fact that they're journeying away from Jerusalem, away from the holy city, especially in a time in which I feel like everywhere I go, I'm meeting people who feel like they're having to pack up and leave Jerusalem. A lot of sons and daughters of the church who are deeply disillusioned. And I feel like the standard line among clergy like me is to talk about how awful this is or how awful they are, and then to beg people to stay in Jerusalem where it's safe. But the further I go, the more I'm really convinced, you know, if the faith that we're handing to our sons and daughters is exposed to be racist, misogynistic, unconcerned with creation and with the poor, people are not wrong to leave it. They're right to leave it. And this might be a revolutionary thought for some of us, certainly has been for me, but I keep wondering, what if instead of this being some kind of accident or some sort of rebellion, what if it's the Holy Spirit sometimes that is the catalyst to push people out of Jerusalem? What if that's actually a journey that God is on with us? Here's the thing, though, for those of us who know the other side of the story, and we've already read just far enough to know that Jesus is walking with them, but of course, what they don't know when they're walking away from Jerusalem and away from the place that's been safe and familiar, they are not aware that they're actually on a collision course with the resurrected Jesus. But that, for me, is one of the most powerful aspects of this passage, is that I think so often the story that God is telling with our lives is not the same story that we think our lives are telling. You hear what I'm saying? We think our lives are telling one story, but God may be telling a different story of us than we think we're telling. It appears to only be a story of disillusionment and despair. It appears to be a story of walking away. But this story of walking away actually for them becomes a story of resurrection. Now, of course, while they're on this journey of despair and disillusionment, they are not aware that Christ is with them. Part of what I love about this, and this comes more into focus the further we go in the passage, is that all they're really doing is having a candid, vulnerable conversation about all that they've seen happen in the last few days. They are sharing their sorrow with one another. And that's one of the things that strikes me as most beautiful about this text, is that here you have these two folks who seem to be leaving their community, seem to be leaving their religious community. But in the very act of leaving their old community, as they're sharing and having this candid, vulnerable conversation about everything they've seen and heard, Christ actually walks with them. And they're not aware of this. But they're in the process of becoming a new community. I just feel like this is especially pertinent and for a church like this one, where I know, and that's one of the things I love about what you do and who you are, that there are vulnerable, really authentic conversations that are happening here. I know there are real relationships, there's real community that's being fostered, because I'm just at a place in my life where I really believe when people get vulnerable enough with each other, when people authentically share their pain and their sorrow, when we open ourselves up to someone else in those broken places, I honestly believe Christ walks with us, with or without an invitation. There's something about that kind of vulnerability that I just believe invites the presence of God. I know God is always with us, but you hear what I'm saying. In a tangible way, God is especially present when people get vulnerable. And I believe to this moment, people who are vulnerable in a bar are closer to an awareness of the presence of Jesus than people who are not vulnerable in a church. Because I believe it's just that crucial. The more unguarded we are, they're having this authentic conversation, and Jesus kind of sneaks in among them. How many times have I experienced this in my life, where sometimes in the midst of some kind of conversation, when it gets really real, God's presence is there, and there's a shift somehow, but we're not always aware of this when it happens. So moving on, trying to get a lot done here quickly. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these last few days?" I honestly think this, for me, is the funniest passage in the Gospels. It plays for me almost kind of in a Mel Brooks way, and there's no way that this is not intentional. I mean, think about this for a moment. So the Jesus who's just been tortured and crucified is walking alongside them, and they're asking him, "Are you the only person in town who's not aware of what's transpired here in the last few days?" And here's a beautiful image of the comic timing of Jesus. Maybe the two funniest words in the New Testament. Jesus, this is so perfect. This is the only response, two words. "What things?" "Things? Whatever do you mean?" Isn't that genius? Five of you think this is as funny as I do. I really think it's brilliant. Something's happened? Please tell me more. I love it so much. And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That was the thing, rereading this text a few months ago and feeling very led by the Spirit to do so, that I think most kind of electrified my brain, and I'm still not over this. I'd never thought about this particular detail before, that they say, "We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And it maybe, for me, it just kind of begs the question, did Jesus in fact redeem Israel? And I think on the one hand, like an Orthodox Christian response would be, well, yes, sure, he redeemed Israel. But keep in mind that what they expected Jesus to do, what they expected the Messiah to do, was to engineer a military revolution against their Roman oppressors, to vindicate Israel over and against their enemies, and once again to restore them as a nation to be the light of the world. Jesus did not redeem Israel in the way that Israel was anticipating redemption. And the fact of the matter is, even if Jesus had not been crucified, this is just not what he was going to do. He wasn't going to redeem Israel in the way that they thought. And so the thing that's kind of been plaguing me about this is, I'll put it like this. If they thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and they had these really particular expectations of what that was going to be and what that was going to look like, was this not a faith, was this not a hope that kind of needed to be dashed up against the rocks? Did they need this sort of disillusionment to happen? I'll put it like this. So my reading of this, when you go back to the beginning of the story, when God first calls Abraham, the promise, and this is really the promise on which the entire story of Scripture hangs, God says to a man named Abraham, not only am I going to bless you, not only am I going to give you this great name and this great family, but the promise is, this great nation, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise God gave to a man and to a tribe in the beginning. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That faith was always audacious. That faith, even when it was just in the hands of a small group of people, always was ultimately for the sake of the entire world. Anything good God ever did for Israel was for the sake of the world. I'm not trying to get into a theology lecture, but let me cut through a lot of misinformation about words like predestination and election. Election throughout Scripture, to be called by God in this way, was never about salvation. It was always about vocation. God calls the elect for the sake of the non-elect. God chooses some in a particular way so that all others can be drawn. Anything good God ever did for Israel ultimately was for the sake of the world, that all families, that all people would be blessed. But I think by the time you get to the time of Jesus, and there are all kinds of indications about this through the Gospels and the conversations we kind of overhear through these disciples, is that I think this hope that once was this broad, universal hope, this big picture faith, through us, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the years, understandably, of oppression and hardship, this faith that once was so broad and so big has become more narrow and tribalistic. Now it's a hope that we're going to be vindicated again over and against our enemies. Now it's a hope that we're going to be the ones who are proven right. And I just think that maybe part of what's happening in this particular moment in time in our culture and in many of our own kind of personal, I'm just wondering how many of us have not had a faith, have not had a hope in God that quite honestly all along has been far too small. And this despair and disillusionment that for us feels like the loss of faith. What if it's just the beginning of real faith? What if that small faith that's just been about us and our people and our tribe needed to be deconstructed? What if it's not, it feels like the end, it does feel like the end of the world. It feels apocalyptic. But what if losing that faith is the only way that we can be opened up to a resurrected faith that's bigger, that's larger, that is not about us and them, but once again is about what God wants to do for the entire world through Christ Jesus. Is that making any sense whatsoever? I'm just wondering, because I just think for some, I feel like I'm talking to so many people who feel like they're losing their faith. And when you feel like you're losing your faith, it feels like you're losing your life. And in a way you are. It feels like the worst thing that could happen. But I'm wondering, what does faith look like on the other side of that? And could it not be possible that in the despair and in the disillusionment, that there is something new and powerful happening in those disciples, even who are walking away from the holy city? Let's read on just a bit more. So they said, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, and yes, besides all these things, it's now the third day since these things took place. Verse 22. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." I really am trying to move quickly, but I feel like this is worth at least dropping a footnote or something. I'm hearing these words through kind of a different lens too, when Jesus says, were these not the things the prophets foretold? Did it not have to happen this way? I don't know about y'all, but I grew up in an environment where my faith was very apocalyptic. I mean, it was all about the rapture and the end of the world and the 70s B-movies, Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder, which they showed at youth camp when I was 8 years old. Had nightmares about these things well into my late 20s. I'm not even being funny. Like that kind of like left behind faith, like that has marked me forever. And of course, in that world, kind of like with the prophecy teacher Jack Van Impe or somebody like a John Hagee, we had giant charts that had really detailed explanations of what was going to happen in the end of all things. Fascinating too, because like things in scripture that seem perfectly plain to me now, like say the Sermon on the Mount, were kind of obscure to us. What does it mean when Jesus says, bless your enemies? I don't know. Let's do a crossword puzzle in Greek and maybe, I mean, there are different translations, you know, different translators will say, like that's how we were with the Sermon on the Mount. The book of Revelation was completely clear. So the stuff that was clear, we made obtuse, right? And the stuff that was obtuse and vague, we made out to be perfectly clear. The Antichrist, oh, that's Gorbachev. It's Michael Jackson. Obama, it switches depending on the era. So like so there was this very like chart and graph understanding of prophecy and how all of those things. Now, I'm a long way from where I come from in that regard, but I'll tell you something I see real differently right now. I really do feel like we're living in a time where things are happening in precisely the same way that the prophets foretold. Not in the sense that God prescripted all of this, another sermon for another time, that's not just how I believe things work. But more like in the sense that I think what the prophets often did in Israel's history and in our own is that they helped us to see, they do give us a glimpse into the future of what happens if we keep going on the course that we're on. And so God sends prophets like Martin Luther King to tell us exactly where we're going to land if we keep on the same kind of path that we've been on. And I think part of what's happening right now in our culture is that we are, in fact, reaping things that we've sown. Prophets have tried to warn us. We know that the things that are happening right now around race in our country, we know these things didn't happen overnight. Boy, last weekend there was a mysterious surge of racism. Where did that come from? Who could have imagined it, right? No. We've been, in many ways, we are given exactly the kind of world that we've been creating and building toward as a society, right? Many ways that these things that we were warned about. So not again in the sense that like God ordained it and spoke it so it had to be this way. It's just the natural course of things. It's kind of, it's cause and effect. So Jesus is explaining to them how he is the one, then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them the things about himself and all the scriptures, verse 28. And as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. It's one of my favorite details about this passage, actually. It's like, so if it's unclear at this point whether or not Jesus is punking the disciples, did you hear those words? He acted as if he were going to walk on further. What does that say to you? He had no intention of walking on further. He acted as if he were going to. This is totally Jesus punking the disciples. There's something playful about this text. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? I do think that and all the ways that I believe that God is present in all places, in everywhere that we are and everything that we do, that there is a particular way that Christ is manifest through the breaking of the bread. There's a way that through the Lord's Supper in particular, that through the Eucharist, that our eyes are open to rightly be able to see God for who he is, to be able to see our brothers, to be able to see our sisters, our neighbors, to be able to see ourselves as we ought to. All this happens through this meal. But one of the most lovely, and I really am landing the plane here, one of the things I love most about this, about how this happens, is that the moment that their eyes are open to see Jesus in this way, poof, then he disappears. And I'll just raise the question for those of you who have been following Jesus for a while. Isn't that just like something he would do? Like, isn't that just how he is? by training, I'm a good Pentecostal. So anytime I've ever had any kind of mystical experience, and I have had some, and they have been transformative for me, but anytime I've had like some kind of mystical experience of the presence of Jesus, my first instinct is always, oh, it's a new level. Because as Pentecostals and Charismatics, we would love to talk about new levels. It's a new level. It's a next level anointing. I will never go back to where I was. The world has changed. It's been utterly, every moment of my life, I'm going to experience the same kind of awareness of God's presence. And inevitably, the very moment I discern God's presence in that way, he's out. And I feel the same way I did before. And the world isn't turned upside down in quite the same way. And yet, there's something in my heart that burns. And there's something of the reality of God's presence that keeps me coming back. That keeps me coming back to the table. Because for as much as I believe it's not about feelings or emotions, I know that somehow, some way, again, in the breaking of bread, he is going to make himself known. But in the meantime, it's just something about how God works. There's a mystery to that. There are moments of clarity. There are moments of transcendence where God becomes so clear to us. But does it stay that way? That's why I think we need Christian community like this one. That's why we need gatherings like we have on Sunday. Because we need to come into a space where our eyes can be open, we can have a few moments where we can see clear. And we may not retain that clarity perfectly, but that's why we keep coming back, because this is the place where that happens. Close, for real, by saying this, though. I just really want to speak a word of encouragement for those of you right now who are at a place where your own faith is in a bit of catastrophe. Because I'm just at a place in my life to where, and this isn't really about you or me, this is about the Holy Spirit. I so trust in the work of the Holy Spirit that I'm not nearly so worried anymore about people who are kind of like, feel like they're leaving Jerusalem. I just want to raise the question even this morning. How is it that there might be the restlessness of the Holy Spirit that's pushing you on this journey? How is it that this might actually, this journey of despair and disillusionment might actually be a road to waking up to the presence of Jesus in a way like never before? How is it maybe that there's an encounter with God on this road? You know, at the very end of the text, and I don't think I've talked about this yet, whenever I've talked about this passage, they do end up going back to Jerusalem. But they go back with a very different kind of faith. It's no longer narrow. It's no longer tribalistic. It's no longer small. Now this faith has been opened up to be what God intended it to be for Israel from the beginning, a faith that was for the whole world, for all the families of the earth to be blessed. I'm just wondering this morning, if you're disillusioned in some way, is there a way that Christ himself is the catalyst, that this small faith might be broken up into something larger and broader, bigger? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I mean, come on. Oh, it's just a gentlemanly move of you not to drop the mic at the end. That was fantastic. So this is why I love so much that story and what we tried to do here. What we're trying to do is not build a new Jerusalem. We're not trying to say, well, there's this old way of doing things, and so we're just going to rebuild. We're going to do it better. We're going to make it better. Jesus, like people like to talk about, like Jesus had words of challenge and direction. I mean, people love to talk about like he made a whip. He like whipped people out of the marketplace. Do you know that Jesus only ever directed these words towards the religious insiders? The people who had cornered the market of the religious system on certainty, this is who he challenges. You think you've got it. And if we, as people who are seeking after Jesus, just get new certainty today, we've missed the whole point. We've missed the whole message. Because it's not supposed to be safe. It's not supposed to be known. It's not supposed to be comfortable. It's supposed to be alive and moving. And the church should wake up and see the events in Charlottesville, and they should weep and mourn, and their hearts should be broken. We shouldn't say, well, you know, those people are just acting kind of crazy over there. When we live in a world where there are active threats of nuclear war, we should wake up and be aware to that and not say, well, you know, it's all going to burn anyway. How is it that we come together as a people of God and we create on-ramps for everybody. I think so many people have felt like they've had to walk away from Jesus and they've rejected Jesus. They can't do this faith thing anymore. And what I found is those people are more better reflecting the heart of Jesus than people that have been in the system forever. What are we trying to do here? Something new. We're trying to walk a road. And it's like super old. It's actually not new. We're trying to walk a road and say, Jesus, where are you leading? And the thing that we're rejecting in that journey is certainty. We're not trying to make new certainty. We're not trying to create better rules. We're trying to live out an experience of what is God waking us up to in this world. And so how we frame that here is we wanted a community that was safe to be, safe to grow. And you might hear that and be like, well, that's good. You might not be. I'll give you that grace. But you might be like, oh, that's good. That's because I didn't think of it. We didn't really think of it. We got it from Mike, Science Mike. When he talked about church communities today should be a place that are safe for all people to come, but it's more than just being, it's where we're going. It has to be that. So I'm like, well, I could talk about that. Or the guy whose idea it was in the first place could. So would you welcome Science Mike McCartan.
It's good to see y'all. It's really good to see y'all. This summer, we sold most of our stuff. We put what was left in a moving trailer, and we moved to Los Angeles from Tallahassee, Florida. So, really odd things in my life. I got off the plane this morning, and Portland felt humid. Like I went soft in 3.5 weeks in Southern California. And then I walked to the airport, and I went, it's like, what is this? Because I stopped taking my Flonase, because I live in California. A bunch of wimps down there, and now I'm one of them. But the other thing, like, about going to L.A., if you know my journey at all, it is what Jonathan just told us about. It's about leaving Jerusalem. And I've had this experience where the faith I grew up with I lost, and I was sort of driven out of my faith community with torches and pitchforks. I paused for a second. The torch visual seems more loaded right now. But that's not my experience right now. I was sent with great love by a church in Tallahassee, Florida, out to the West Coast, and like right now, I don't have a church. I just go to like a different church every Sunday morning quietly in case they're Science Mike fans. I just want to see the church. And it is so good to be in a church that I know with people that I know. Like you, Cascade, are my safe space this morning. And I just want to thank you for that, okay? Yeah, we can do that. Does God do stuff? Does God, like, do stuff? Does God, like, have a plan or will or consciousness or agency? I wrestle with that a lot if you follow my work. Like, is God physics? Is God the ground of being in some way? Does God manifest into a being? We're starting in the deep end of the pool. And as Jonathan talked about calling, I thought about my work, and I thought about this idea that I started on my podcast and then kind of turned into a book and of what church has to be. And when I was reflecting, for a moment, I turned my historical critical lens on my own book. And when I read scripture, I always read it that you have a specific author talking to a specific audience with a specific agenda. So the specific author I know very well, me. The specific audience, mostly white, post-evangelical, post-mainline, post-Catholic people. The specific agenda, to get people to stop judging each other so harshly so they can stop projecting their shame onto other people. That's the animating energy of my work. Let's turn off the Christian industrial shame complex. And a funny thing happened as it did that. Other people showed up. Because when I said, let's create a space, it's not like about judgment all the time. People who are much more marginalized and oppressed than mostly white post-major Christian denomination folks started showing up. On my podcast, I started to get all these questions from gay folks and lesbian folks and trans folks and people of color, people with different ability levels, and my God, so many women asking a man a question, which seems kind of patriarchal, except that like this was a space where their opinion was valid, and that's still rare in 2017. And I became aware of something. I've been like going through Paul's writings a lot. If you know me, me and Paul are complicated. Like I love the prophets. Like let's call out the power structures and the institutions. Let's care for the poor and the orphan and the widow and the alien. Oh yeah, you get to the Gospels, Jesus, love Jesus. Love Jesus, get to the epistles. Man, Paul, you are weird. And then like I realized like I shouldn't be judging to Paul because he's a guy who like left his childhood faith because he saw a blinding light. And then was so called to that, he went to something new and that sounded familiar. Not comparing myself to Paul. I'm probably easier to like, but you know, Paul writes this scandalous idea that there is no condemnation. A space where there is no condemnation in Christ is safe by definition. Condemnation is what makes church unsafe. We haven't always applied that no condemnation thing well. You know what I mean? There's no condemnation for white wealthy people. I think we went through a long time where there was a lot of condemnation for a lot of different things, not just orientation. Like if you had an extramarital affair, if you drank on Sunday, if you mowed your lawn, right? We know legalism as Protestants. But I've been seeing more what this no condemnation idea from Paul means, and it's radical. Because my work has been so preoccupied with the individual lens. Where are you? What do you believe? Is it safe to ask questions? And those are fascinating things. But there's no condemnation is attached to more of Paul's writing that is, in fact, much more scandalous. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no male or female. There is no slave or free. And friends, if you have grown up in a Bible church, those words are so familiar and so trite, you might forget the utterly scandalous historical context with which they come from. Ancient Rome didn't believe in a gender binary. It believed in a gender monoary. It was one gender, male, and its inferior and opposite gender, female. Female was an expression of a lack of maleness. Well, what does that mean? It is a subversive idea to say there is no male or female. It both elevates the female and, frankly, tears down the institutional power of maleness. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no Roman or Jew. This is really scandalous stuff. First century Jewish folks were not thrilled with Roman occupation. And Romans were so incensed by anything that blocked their manifest destiny that they would crucify dissenters. And there is no slave or free, surely the word slave has resonance in America today. Surely slave is so bound up with our history. We cannot escape the scandalous nature of what it means to say there is no slave and there is no free. And when I grew up, what I understood that to mean was, at church, we're just all equal. We ignore those things. And that's not what Paul meant. It is scandalous to say at church, there is no black or white or native or undocumented. It is scandalous to say there is no male or female still. Because you are inviting the oppressed and the oppressor to the same table. How can that ever be safe? How can it ever be safe to invite a woman to the same table as a sexual predator? How can it ever be safe to invite a person of color to the same table who says, my vote doesn't reflect white supremacy? There's no such thing anymore. I'm not with those guys carrying torches. What I'm learning is this call to a place that's safe to be is far more radical than I ever thought, and frankly, far more biblical. But it requires more than personal comfort. It requires more than the ability to ask questions. It requires those who care about creating such a space to take up their cross. What does that mean? It means setting aside anything in us that represents power and prestige and empire. It means nailing to the cross misogyny, economic privilege, citizenship status, orientation, gender. All of these things that have become flashpoints in our society have to be cast down. It means there is neither straight nor gay, because in this space, my straightness carries no power and no privilege. And if it does, it's not a safe space. That means where we are growing, where we're being called as a church, where I see so many people waking up, is it's not enough to come to church and sit together and to be pleasant. The call of the gospel is a radical call to mutual submission. And mutual submission means more when you are the party on top. The cross I carry should be bigger and heavier and rougher than the people who have been oppressed by my position in society. And what does that look like? I'm still figuring that out. But this exodus away from the church, I believe, comes because the church has abandoned its historical position as the body of Christ. And the role of the body of Christ in the Bible is to be broken and poured out for the healing of others. The only way to a safe place and the only way to a place of growth is to die a death and to experience a resurrection. And that resurrection is a place in which every human, regardless of the adjectives we attach to them through their identities, is a beloved, whole, valued, and treasured child of the one who created us all.
Whew. So here's what we want to do with the rest of our time this morning. We want to kind of talk a little bit about how we're trying to engage these very values here into this community. And there's going to be some spots for invitation. If you're just visiting, cool. That's great. We love it. And honestly, there's a bit of an apology. I wish I was good at like elevator pitches and I could give you 30 seconds, like capture the vision. Honestly, I just want to take you all out to lunch. Like, let's just go sit down and talk. You can ask some questions. We can hang out. So as we talk about these values and how we're trying to do these things here, it's active, alive, and moving. It's not set. We don't have it figured out. There's no trumpeting like, everyone else is doing it wrong. Come to the place that's doing it right. No. We're just trying to figure it out. Here's kind of our five core values and how we're trying to live this out. The first is curiosity. We believe there's more that we don't know about God in the world than what we do know. So we respond to that by asking lots of questions and listening to voices that are other than our own. What that looks like is if there's any part of what we do here on Sunday, we want people to get uncomfortable with the message. Because I think the people that were around Jesus were very uncomfortable. It's funny because I've grown up in the church world. And just for a second, in this earliest church, they had people that were Jewish. That's how they had known Jesus and they had found out about him. Then they were Christians and they were trying to figure it out. What they were wrestling with in the New Testament is they're like, you can't just come as a Gentile, which is a non-Jewish person, and like be a Christian now. You got to like go back and do it. One of the things that we're trying to do here, you don't just have to be post-evangelical to be here. It's not like, no, that's cool that you're just interested in faith and spirituality. Go to a fundamentalist church, read the Left Behind series, and then maybe you can come here. Our hope is that we're just saying God is up to something, Jesus is working something, and we just think that this is a place that's open and accessible for all people, regardless of your entry point. And we do talk about some of these post-evangelical things. You don't have to experience or know it to come be a part of this Jesus thing. We try and face subjects and things and engage our faith actively in the world because I don't think that Jesus was calling us to create safe spaces where we repeated the same stories with the same outcomes. We come here to be challenged. And in that evangelical world, I hear a lot of like, I like that church. They just preach the Bible. They just preach God's word. Sometimes it is this alive, active gospel, certainly. Sometimes it's they just keep telling the same stories. And it gives me a place out of this world that's complex and difficult, and I just feel safe because we're doing the same stories. We're trying not to do that. My goal and hope is that we would all get uncomfortable here in this place. That's how we're trying to live out that value. Our second value is diversity. And when we were creating that, some people were like, how can you have a value of diversity when there's such a lack of ethnic diversity within your congregation? If you don't name the value in the place where you're trying to go, you're not going to get there. And so we keep it ever at the forefront. We actively invite people that are not me, white males, to come and preach and to share so that we can learn and hear experiences other than ourselves. Because diversity in so many places has been picked up as an addendum to the gospel, I actually think it is the gospel. The God who created all people is made known through a diversity of people and experiences. And if you look around and everybody looks like you and thinks like you, it's just not the kingdom of God. It's not a hobby that we've picked up in the church. It's like our lifeblood. It's how we know and understand this God that created us all. We talk a lot about intentionality as another value of ours here. Intentionality, it means that we are planning and we are working towards how we engage each other in relationships. We step forward in our relationship, a step beyond what is known or comfortable. We have two amazing women here, and one would just kill me if I said her name. I'm going to do it anyway. Ann Connor's in the back and Lana Millington. They put so much thought and intentionality into the teaching that's done with our children downstairs. With these ideas and what we're trying to do, like we have to teach kids too. And so how are we giving a faith to our kids that has such a deep intentionality with knowing their names, knowing their stories, knowing what's happening in their week, and how do we let them know about a God who knows them and loves them, and a Jesus who is calling them and bringing them forward? And this is part of that invitation is we don't just need more people to sign up. We're not just trying to get like a machine rolling and going and just work really smoothly, although, I mean, we'd like it to be smooth. But it's an opportunity for folks to step into a space to help create that same kind of safety for our kids. In a world that can be full of anxiety and difficulty, and some of us have had some really painful experiences in Bible school with the flannel graph of like Jesus' blood, and we're like, what do we do with that? We want to be able to step into that. And so we have spots for co-teachers with our third to fifth graders. And one of the cool values that we have here is we think God calls us both to do and to be. So we rotate our teachers. No one just teaches every week. You just come to church to be and receive, and then we serve on the other weeks. Sarah Swartzendruber is our amazing other pastor on the church, and she runs that kids. She would love to talk to you and get you signed up for that. And if you are interested so you don't lose it, there's little cards in front of you. You can write down if that's a place that you'd like to jump in. Our other value is of prayer. And prayer is the place where we believe these fears, these hopes, these things that kind of rise up in us and get full. We come before God and we lay them out. We do it every Sunday here before church. And that group of people, when we have our cards and you fill them out, any prayer request, they actually pray for you. It's not like we just take them and, you know, light them on holy flame and like hope God smells the incense. Like, we actually pray for them and pray for you. We'd like to invite you to that time. Come in the morning and be prayed for and pray with others. Come join in this praying of people. The last is we want to be a place of advocacy. And how we talk about advocacy is being able to see and come alongside those treated insignificantly by individuals, systems, and indifference. One of the places where we put down our roots early on from the beginning of this is there's an awesome elementary school that's just a couple blocks from here called Kelly Elementary. I still feel that the public schools are such a key engagement place because it's the great leveler. If you live around here, that's where you're going. And so we try and come alongside and get to know these kids, know these families. One of the ways we're going to do that is this next Saturday, the 26th. It's a community care day. And so there's a place where you can go online and sign up and say, I'll bring a wheelbarrow, I'll show up, I'll clean inside, I'll pull some weeds. But it's a chance for people that are seeking after God to actually show up in the lives of other people and demonstrate our care with acts of service. As Issa shared with us, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Christianity in the church isn't a place for moral superiority. It's a place for embedded service in the community. Come join us. Come be a part of that. The last thing we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to break bread with like sauce and cheese on top. We're going to break pizza with each other. You all are busy. And traffic is supposed to take forever. I get it. Come join us. Come meet someone. Come say hi. Have permission that in this space, no one's a stranger. And just walk up and start a conversation, and we'll all agree that for today, it's not awkward. We'll go back into our social cells tomorrow. Today, in this space, let's go enjoy each other's company. And then when that ice cream truck rolls up, playing that creepy music, and you can just walk up and order whatever you want, have a conversation with a Häagen-Dazs at the person next to you. The one last thing I want to let you know is next door they're doing a renovation. And so one of the just the delightful parts of our church is it's kind of a disaster. There's just stuff everywhere in there. Don't trip and fall and die, but come enjoy it. Come be in our space. And Jonathan's going to be selling some of his books, which are fantastic. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that you launch us out. You call us forward. God, I thank you that you are leading us to places to see things we have not seen, to wake up to, God, your action and role in this world. And God, that has a deep impact into our workplaces, There's the ice cream truck music. Oh. Oh, I'm too happy not to notice it. I've asked. I'm sorry. Amen. If you guys didn't know. We've had that ice blaring and they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they never have. It's like the happiest I'm going to be all day that they did that. Okay. Let's stand. Would you stand? We come to be sent. Will we be God's people who break bread with one another, get to know each other, and walk roads away from Jerusalem to see that Jesus is walking alongside us? Amen and amen. Have a great Sunday. Let's go get pizza.